I don't think Abraham meant to harm his family when he went down to Egypt. He had good reason to go. The famine was severe. His crops had failed. His animals were dying. I dare say Lot and Sarah were complaining. It would be like what I observe of them, that they would have been complaining. So he thought what was best for his clan was that he would go down to Egypt. He wasn't in Egypt very long, and he betrayed his marriage vows, his covenant, his commitment to Sarah. That led to a bad testimony with Pharaoh. In spite of this, in spite of his betrayal or his turning away from Sarah, his wife, in spite of his bad testimony, God still amazingly blessed Abraham. That's one of the things about God that's so awesome. No matter, he just seems to bless us in spite of us sometimes. And so Abraham, when he leaves Egypt, he comes out wealthy. He's got gold and he's got precious things. He's got cattle, all the riches of Egypt, and he's got probably a disgruntled nephew who is probably a little ticked about leaving all that. And he's got even more baggage. He's got a slave girl for his wife. Well, nephew Lot soon leaves the clan to settle near Sodom. Perhaps the worldly enticements of Egypt were enough that he wasn't turned off by Sodom. God then, when Abraham's separated from Lot, he renews his promises to Abraham. And one more time, God says to Abraham, Abraham, you are going to have a son. You are going to have children. They're going to be like the stars. And in Genesis chapter 15, we run into something where we've already seen in Galatians where it says that Abraham believed God. Romans chapter 4, Galatians 2, both places, Paul quotes that text from Genesis 15. And it's where we understand what faith is all about. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. A decade went by. You know what? Decades go fast sometimes, but you know, when you're waiting for something to happen, a decade is a long time. And now another decade goes by. And his servants have kids. The neighbors have kids. The clan has children running all over. And Abraham and Sarah still are childless. So one day, Sarah suggested something to Abraham that would be so contrary to our culture. I mean, you wouldn't hear of this in our culture, but in Abraham's culture, it wasn't so strange. She suggested that Abraham have her servant girl and that by her conceive a child that would be born to Abraham and Sarah's home, and that it would be Sarah who would enjoy the benefit of this child. Abraham obeyed Sarah's request. Can you imagine? I've tried to think about it this week as I looked at this text in Galatians. I've tried to transport myself into Abraham's home, into this tent. Can you imagine the bushel basket of conflicting emotions that are going on in this place? There's fear, maybe on the part of Hagar, maybe on the part of Abraham. There's excitement, there's desire, there is all kinds of hormone things going on. There is a certain pride. And then there's a bitterness. And we do know this from the text in Genesis, that there is a despising that takes place. And Hagar, it says, despised her master, her mistress, when she realized that she was pregnant. And Sarah responded to the despising of Hagar by the scripture saying, treating the slave girl harshly, so harshly, in fact, that a pregnant slave girl escaped ran away into the wilderness thinking that that would be better. Death by wilderness might be better than living with Sarah in her harsh treatment of Hagar. God found Hagar and sent her back. And in time, a baby was born. His name was Ishmael. And he was his father's pride and joy. Can you imagine? A son. After all those years of waiting, a son. When Abraham was 99 and Ishmael was 13, they were both circumcised. They were not only now father and son, but now they were also co-participants in the same covenant with God. They were joined together by this blood covenant that God had ordained for Israel. But God wasn't done with his original promise. And when Abraham was 100 years old, God visited Sarah and Abraham, and Sarah bore Abraham a son named Isaac. And again, I've tried to imagine what was Abraham's tent like over those next few years. You've got a 90-year-old woman nursing a baby, and you've got a slave woman rearing a teenage boy in the same household. That had to be chaotic. That had to have been just a battleground waiting for a fight to happen. I can't imagine how many buttons got pushed every day in that home. When Isaac was weaned, Abraham, in probably a cultural tradition, threw a party. And as he threw this party, and there were friends who were there, and they were celebrating the fact that there was this rite of passage for baby Isaac, Sarah observed something that made her say, "That's it. It's the last straw. Hagar and Ishmael must leave my home." The text says mocking, scoffing. Maybe Ishmael was making fun of the way Isaac was walking, the way the preschooler was walking. Maybe, who knows what he was a teenager, for crying out loud. Who knows what he was making fun of, but Sarah saw it, and whatever Sarah saw, she went to Abraham and she said, "That's it. Throw them out. That woman and her son cannot live in the same house with my son Isaac." And again, I try to put myself back into this text and remember that Hagar never invited herself into the situation. She was a slave bought in Egypt, and she was forced to become not only a member of the clan by being purchased, but a member of the family by Abraham's use of her. And now this woman who never invited herself into any of these situations, it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. There was nothing moral about it. On the other hand, Sarah rightly realized that her son Isaac would always be a little bit second as long as this boy Ishmael was around. Genesis reads that Abraham was very displeased because of his son. I don't think we have to read much between the lines to understand that Abraham was tender towards Hagar and that he deeply, greatly loved this boy, Ishmael. Let me read the conclusion of the story from Genesis chapter 21. I'm starting with verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed will be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Can you imagine? You know, here they are living in this arid area. There's bandits. There's violence all around. It's a tribal culture at that time. A large clan in that area was Abraham's. For the last 20 years, Hagar has safely lived within the confines of Abraham's clan, of Abraham's community. Everybody she knew, all her resources were tied to Abraham. And one morning, she wakes up and Abraham walks into her tent and says, "Hagar, get up, get your boy, and here's a bag of water, go." "Go where?" "Go." "Where do you want me to go?" "Just go. You have to leave, and you can't come back." No matter Abraham's love for Isaac, no matter Abraham's confidence in the promises of God, no matter Abraham's loyalty and affection for Sarah, this had to be an incredibly hard day. I think the old man had much grief. I think the old man had many, many days of sorrow and fear that followed that day when he did what God told him to do and told Hagar that she had to leave. So why does Paul remind us of this story in Galatians chapter 4? Why does he come back to this place? What is he trying to teach us? And notice what he's done. It was Sarah who said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." And in this text, though, the way Paul quotes her, he makes it sound like it's God who's saying this. That God is the one who said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." I would propose to you that this theme, and I'm not going to repeat it all this morning, we're going to come back to this Galatians chapter 4 next week for our Lord's table and kind of do a review again. But there's not a whole lot of new material in Galatians chapter 4 that we haven't already talked about in Galatians 1, 2, and 3. And like I said, we're going to recap next Lord's Day. I stole an outline from a commentary, William Hendrickson's, a one-word outline, or that's no other way to say it. Anyway, so number one this morning, we're going to quickly go through the first part of the text, and then we're going to spend a little more time thinking about the end and thinking about the story. Roman numeral one, or number one, recapitulation. In other words, he's reviewing stuff, recapitulation. And my A there is Paul reminds the Galatians that they have a sonship relationship with God. It's going to say that again, or it said that again in the text that read this morning. We've already talked about this at the end of chapter 3. We talked about it earlier in chapter 2. B, Paul reminds the Galatians that they have a spirit-filled relationship with God. It's not just that they're sons, but they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. We've talked about that previously in the book of Galatians. C, God reminds the Galatians that they are a beneficiary of all that is God. This is where I ended the sermon last week. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then all that is good and all that is God, you are an inheritor. You're in the will and you can't get cut out of the will. In fact, it's better than even being in the will. Because Christ has died, it already belongs to us. The goods of the will have already been deeded to us. We are his and he is ours. We are beneficiaries of all that is God's. Second part of this chapter, verses 12 to 20, Hendrickson called reminiscence. Paul goes back and he tells them about when he was in Galatia and how they received the gospel. He tells them about his own passion. So my A there is Paul reminds the Galatians of the unselfish love for them they received in the ministry of Paul. He says, when you heard me minister to you, it was such an exciting thing for you and it was such an endearing thing that if you could have, you would have given me your eye. You loved me and you rejoiced in what God was doing. B, Paul reminds the Galatians of the selfish agenda of the Judaizers. Let me just read a verse here from verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This Judaizing legalism that was creeping into the church, or that the Jews from Jerusalem had taken to Antioch and now we're taking to the church in Galatia. Paul said they don't have a good agenda. They have a selfish agenda. So recapitulation, reminiscence, reasoning is Hendrickson's third R. Reasoning by means of an allegory. And here's where I'm going to slow down a little bit. Here's the meat of the new material and the doctrine that I think Paul would have us to learn from Galatians chapter 4. three ideas that I pull out of the last verses of this chapter. First, note that Paul emphasizes, tells us that there are two separate covenants, law and grace. There's two separate covenants. Let me read again, beginning with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has borne many more children than she who has a husband. That's from Isaiah. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. So Jerusalem at Paul's time was Judea, but that corresponded with Sinai and Hagar. And then you have the Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, that was grace. That's what Paul had brought them. And what Paul is establishing here is there's two separate covenants. There is the covenant that God made with Israel. And remember, we looked at this earlier in this passage, or in the book of Galatians. The covenant that God made with Israel was a conditional covenant. He says, if you keep all the commandments, then you will receive all these blessings. But if you don't keep all the commandments, then you're going to receive all these curses. Or the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. These covenants are very different. One was a covenant that said blessings will accompany works. The other covenant, the one that goes all the way back to Abraham in the first place, was a covenant by grace where God said to Abraham, I am going to do this. I'm going to do this. Do you believe? And Abraham believed, and God credited it to him for righteousness. And so the point that Paul is making is the elder covenant, the first covenant, needs to be kept separate from the other covenant and understood that these two covenants are different and should not be mixed. Many Christians seem to think we are saved by a covenant of grace and then perfected by a covenant of law. Back in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul's already taken care of that. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Can you get saved by one covenant, the covenant of grace, and then you're going to become sanctified? You became justified by one covenant. Are you now going to be sanctified by the different covenant? I don't think so. Paul says that anyone who thinks that is foolish. Some would say that we are saved by grace and that our grace is proved by the law. I think that's exactly why Paul wrote this book. For those who would say, okay, it's okay to get saved by grace, but now you have to make sure that you're circumcised. No. That proving does not come by the law. The proving of our sanctification comes in the same means by grace through faith. Might be here this morning. Paul tells us that the law, the flesh, still persecutes those of the Spirit. Look at verse 29, if you would with me. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Just like Ishmael picked on Isaac, just like that happened back in Genesis, so the Judaizers are harassing you that are in Galatia. It's always going to be this way. Why? Because legalism, Judaism, is always based on humans. It's always rooted in our behavior. And so we want to make sure somebody else measures up to us. And when they don't quite measure up to us, we judge them, we persecute them, we critique them, we alienate them. Because why? Because they didn't come by our standard. And so there's a persecuting. Paul saw that the gospel, because of this, was under attack. This morning, thinking about this, as we did the music and as I listened to Rhett's Sunday school class, I've come up with this idea of casting out the bondwoman We need to understand and apply it. The applications of it are mirrored, and I'll get there in a minute. Let me go on. Let me finish this. Paul tells us to cast out all the works and expectations of the flesh. I think that's what's going, that's my C, and that's what's going on in verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I ask you, was it an easy day? I think I've pointed the picture so you know that it wasn't. Was it an easy day, the day that Abraham said to Hagar, you are going to leave. You're going to leave my house, take your kid with you. My son, my teenage son, my firstborn son, the boy that I thought was God's answer. Take him and leave and don't come back. Was that an easy day? No way. All right, those of you who grew up in another faith, as Rhett was teaching his Sunday school class this morning for us, and he talked about a preacher of the gospel, supposedly, or of Christianity, maybe is the way I should say it, Christianity, small c, over in Papua New Guinea, and how they had synchronized the spiritism and Christianity, making it so that if God doesn't answer your prayers, it's okay to go to the witch doctor. You know what they need to do? They need to cast out the bondwoman and her son. They need to understand that there's one gospel, and the old stuff here doesn't work. You can't mix these two together. I asked Mary Freund this morning, and I told her I was going to talk about her. She loves being talked about in church, by the way. Mary just loves it. And she's crawling under the pew right now, heading towards the back. Wayne, by the way, the good-looking guy next to her is Wayne Birschbach. They came over and joined our church at about the same time, 175 years ago, I think it was. Something like, anyway, good to have you back from Arizona, Wayne. I asked Mary this morning as I thought about this, because I knew that she grew up in the Holy Land. I knew that she grew up Catholic, and that she and her husband had been married in a Catholic church, and all their families were Catholics. I said, what was it like? Was it hard to leave? What she said to me this morning is, once I accepted Christ, I knew I had to leave. You see, you can't stay where you were if you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're a Hindu, that spot has to come off your forehead. If you're a Jew, you can go to your family's place at Hanukkah, but know this, the traditions have to change. You can't continue being a part of a religion or part of a culture or part of a faith that teaches that there's another gospel. Oh, we've already talked about the fact that we are different. We are, this room has a conglomeration of different cultures. There's people in this room born in the Philippines, born in Africa. There's some of us that are second generation immigrants, first generation, former Catholics, former Lutherans. There's some of us, my case, third generation Baptist, always been stuck here. The point is, there's a different culture, right? There's many different cultures in this room. And that's okay. We can embrace those differences. There's nothing wrong with us being male and female, slave and free. We saw that last week. There's nothing wrong with those differences. Let's embrace those differences, acknowledge those differences. But when it comes to the gospel, all those differences, all those idiosyncrasies, all those things that belong to us must be thrown out. You cannot continue where you were. We might want to coexist as evangelicals with legalism, with rules about dress, or rules about a certain Christian culture, or music, or institutions, or institutions, or names. We can't. We must cast that out. We might want to share our faith with religious traditions, with the smells and bells, with the priestly robes and the penance, with the sacraments and the special days. Paul said, cast that woman out. We must draw a distinct line and be radical in our separation. When any Ishmael begins mocking the gospel, or any Hagar begins adding another gospel, This is hard, and sometimes it's very conflicting to separate a part of your life from a part of those you love or something that you were taught by dad or grandpa. You must draw a line and separate if it conflicts with the gospel. There is one God, one Savior, and one means for justification and sanctification, and that is grace through faith. That's it. If you grew up in a church that is a sacerdotal church, teaches baptism as a baby will put you into the church, teaches that the priest is your means of salvation, and you come to the point where you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're believing in Him, you must separate yourself from that past. You say, Patsy was teasing Mary Freund this morning when I was talking to Mary about it. Patsy was, here I am, Mary, talking about you again. I know you like this. Patsy was teasing Mary, and she says, you know, she goes to church all the time. She still goes to the Catholic Church because she goes for what? For funerals. Well, that's part of being 80 plus and growing up in an area, right? You have to go to funerals. It's part of the deal. I'm not talking about going to funerals. I'm talking about being married to a culture that is contrary to the gospel. I'm talking about it's time to separate yourself from that teaching that is Hagar, that teaching that is Ishmael. You say, Pastor, that's hard. I know. Consider the 80-year-old, the 100-year-old man that had to look at his teenage boy and his stepwife, whatever she was, and say, you're leaving and you're not coming back. And I'm not happy about it. He said, that was hard. It is hard. But it's absolutely necessary, according to the gospel, to preserve the gospel is what God is trying to teach us here in Galatians chapter 4. Cast out the bondwoman of diets and dress and keeping of days. Cast out the Ishmael of loyalty to denominations or institutions or human heroes, be they dead or alive. Cast out the bondwoman of non-gospel doctrines like maybe prophecy or translations being the dominant thing in the criteria of what judges your church. Cast out the Ishmael of culture or race. Rather, lift up Christ. Embrace Jesus. Embrace the cross. Let's always promote and make central here at Trinity Baptist Church the doctrines of justification by faith through by grace through faith and sanctification by grace through faith. If that's always the dominant teaching, if that's always the primary focus, then we will necessitate the casting out of everything else. If it would try to encroach upon, if it would try to take over that centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he takes Sarah's words, selfish, controlling, manipulative. You know what? I like Sarah and I feel so sorry for her. But you know what? In this case, she wasn't the nicest lady, I think. And she goes to Abraham and says, get rid of them now. And God takes those words, puts them in Galatians chapter 4 and says, that's what you need to do. You say, well, I want to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a Catholic. Cast out the bondwoman. I want to be an evangelical and I want to always be a, you know, right up there with it. I have to be a, whatever your culture is. No, no, no. This is the central theme. This is the dominant purpose. That we understand that Jesus Christ is a centrality and that the gospel is that he came, was crucified, buried, and rose again, and that those who believe that by grace through faith are saved, and by grace through faith we grow to be like him. We are being sanctified. That's the central. That's the most important. That is the pillar and ground of our faith. Don't mess with it. There's lots of applications to this. I hope we are wise enough as a church and that we are doctrinally astute enough as individuals to